The Van Loo brothers. They were great. I cannot tell you how many years I've wanted live brass for the Christmas service. Oh, that's beautiful, guys. Thank you so much for bringing that. And we are just grateful, as Brandon was praying, just that God has been providing and working and moving amongst our church family, and we're grateful that we can be together right now. If you're visiting with us, we're especially glad that you're here, and we hope that you sense the grace and love and mercy of God as we share that together with one another. We've been in a series of called What Child Is This? But I'm kind of intrigued by the many ways we're told Christmas is supposed to look. Have you noticed that there's the Hallmark Channel version, right, of Christmas? And it's supposed to be, you know, a crackling fire, matching pajamas, grateful children opening thoughtfully chosen gifts, snow falling gently outside, everyone's getting along. And then here's what Christmas really looks like for many of us, okay? It's a delayed flight, it's a tense dinner, it's a child melting down at Target. It's boxes thrown on our doorstep by deliverers of packages. Literally thrown on our doorstep as in like, just chucked there. And truthfully, you know, this time of year also, for many of us, it's a quiet ache of an empty chair where someone we love used to sit. And so, you know, we spend as a nation about $42 billion on Christmas decorations in an effort to make things look right, feel right. And here's the thing. The truth is this. We're kind of chasing a picture that doesn't really exist. And the first Christmas did not look like that either. No, instead, think about this. There was no silent night. Instead, when we really stop to think about it, and what we're going to learn today from the passage we're in, instead of a silent night, there was actually genocide. There was no matching pajamas. Instead, there was a frantic escape in the dark. The Christmas story that we read in Matthew 2 includes a tyrant, a massacre, and a refugee family. And yet, in that place, in that moment, that's exactly where we see God's plan most clearly. It's not a plan that depends on everything going smoothly, but a plan that actually holds together when everything falls apart. And so we're in Matthew chapter 2. I invite you to open to that, or if you're going to use the Bible in the chair rack in front of you, it's on page 2 in the New Testament, which is going to be toward the back of the Bible. There's two sets of page numbers in there. But we're in Matthew, and if you were with us last week at all, you know that the Magi or the wise men have just left. Herod has said to them, hey, tell me where this newborn king is so I can worship him too. But they're told in a dream he's not longing to worship this child. Instead, he wants to destroy this child. And so the wise men leave by a different direction. What happens next happens really in three movements, and we're going to look at each of them because each one of them reveals something about the kind of plan that God is working. And so I'd like to pick it up first at verse 16, and notice what it says. When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Verse 16 tells us that Herod was tricked. He was literally outwitted. And in the typical way of his life, when he was furiously angry like this, he did horrific things. And this was no exception. He dispatched agents from himself to go and kill the children in the region of Bethlehem from 2 years old and under. Now, how did he pick that number? Well, because it was certainly the what he had ascertained from the wise men. He had heard when the baby was to be born, and he kind of allowed for a buffer around that time. And here's what the thing about this. As we read this, we are shocked, we are saddened, and we should be. But we also got to recognize this. The Bible doesn't sanitize history. Okay, the Bible records evil as it really was. The disgusting, sickening, despicable, heinous evil is recorded in the scripture without softening it. And the weeping described here is loud, bitter weeping. And then when we tie this in, verse 17, to the prophecy of Jeremiah, that was referring to actually a different time. That was Rachel when she was weeping for her descendants lost in the exile. So back in that time when Babylon came and took over, and the time of Daniel, for example, when the young people were taken away from their homes and brought to this foreign land, Rachel was weeping for her descendants lost to exile, and now she is here weeping for the innocent ones dead, killed, murdered. The genocide of Bethlehem. The interesting thing is Rachel was actually buried, we find in Genesis 35, en route to Bethlehem. So there could be several reasons why Matthew's bringing out this prophecy right now. But when we look at the larger context of Jeremiah 31, where this comes from, we find that focuses not only on the pain of loss, but in the same moment, it also focuses on vindication and the restoration of God's people. And it really actually comes to a fruition in the establishing of the new covenant. That's the context of this passage originally. And so when we look at this, we see the pain of it, we see the sorrow of it, and yet at the same time, we see that God is going to do something out of it. As horrifying as it is, and it doesn't take away the pain, it doesn't take away the horror for those parents, those families. In many ways, what we find here is that Rachel's weeping began in exile. A mother mourning, children carried off to Babylon. And so in some ways here, Matthew is showing us the tears that started in Jeremiah's day are climaxed and ended with the tears of the mothers of Bethlehem. Because the heir to David's throne has come. The true Son of God has arrived. And so we see this backdrop to this whole thing. And then we find that there's something that happens before this portion of the account. Because you'll notice that before Herod ever gave those orders in verse 16, God had already moved. Look at verse 13. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. So this passage here, verse 13, begins with a real vivid description. It says, behold, look. It's almost saying, hey, you're there. As the reader of the passage, you're in there with Joseph and you're seeing this dream. Look. And God is, of course, steps ahead of what Herod's going to do. Herod's going to seek the life of the child. It's time for you to go. Notice how quickly Joseph obeys. You've got three verbs. Get up, take the child, and flee. Verse 14, so Joseph got up, took the child, and while it was still night, left for Egypt. He didn't wait. We're gone. We're out of here. And so we find that here, this opposition is inevitable. But here's where we learn something. And as we're looking at this passage today, we're going to be looking at how God's matchless plan of salvation has several beautiful characteristics. And the first one that we would see is this, that no evil can defeat it. No evil can defeat it. It's impossible. God's plan cannot be derailed, though it will try repeatedly over and over and over again. And so Matthew's word choice here, even at the outset of verse 17, notice what he said there. He goes, what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. was fulfilled. No, I'm sorry, wrong place. I'm actually talking about verse 15. So he remained there until the death of Herod, and what happens? There's a fulfillment that comes about in Hosea 11. Out of Egypt I've called my son. See, God's plan is at work. Evil can try to thwart it, but it can't defeat it. And so, though evil's going to attempt to do that, God is the one who's going to be victorious, and we need to hold on to that reality as well. Now, I would like to talk about verse 17 in a different way, because there is something specific that he does with that verse. You'll notice in verse 17, he uses the word then, what was fulfilled and spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. And so that's important, because what Matthew's doing here is he's showing divine purpose, that something happened so the scripture can be fulfilled, but he's also showing that it's not God himself fulfilling or bringing this thing about. So in other words, you'll see in different places in this account, for example, verse 15, to fulfill what had been spoken. That's the active form of that. And it'll be said later also in verse 23 that this was to fulfill. But here, verse 17, it's a different tense. It works in a different way, and it's showing that it was fulfilled. And that distinction matters, because Matthew's telling us God didn't design this evil, the evil of that slaughter of the innocent children. He does not endorse that as a part of his revealed will. Herod's massacre was not commanded by heaven, and yet there's where we hold the two hard truths at once. God, in his inscrutable wisdom, permitted it and wove it into his redemptive purposes. And the prophecy is fulfilled, but not because God authored that horror. No, instead it's because of what Herod wanted to commit. Stephen Charnock, the Puritan theologian, helps us here in his book, The Existence and Attributes of God, and he put it like this: God is so sovereign that he can use the wickedness of men to accomplish his own holy ends without being the author of their sin or approving of their evil. That's how sovereign God is. So he'll go on to say elsewhere that God's sovereignty extends to all events, even those that are evil in their nature, yet he remains untainted by the evil that he permits. And so the murderous will of this entire event belongs entirely to Herod. The redemptive use of this tragedy belongs entirely to God. And so this is not just a cold theological abstraction. Really, this speaks to all of our lives. Every parent who's had to bury a child, every believer who's watched evil seemingly triumph over their own lives or the lives of those they love. The mothers of Bethlehem wept, and their weeping was real, and their loss was not minimized by heaven's purposes. Yet, Matthew wants us to see that even this unspeakable act could not derail God's plan. Evil rages, but evil cannot write the final chapter. And so evil cannot defeat God's plan. Opposition's going to happen. Opposition's inevitable, but it's never going to quench God's mission. And think about this. We've been in this account for several weeks now. You know, Jesus' mother Mary, she might have been stoned as an adulteress. And Jesus might have been killed by Herod, or he might have been lost in Egypt, but that will not happen. It did not happen because God's hand is at work carrying out his plan. That cannot be derailed. And that's vital for us to see that, because that means for us in our lives, we don't need to explain evil in order to trust God through it. And though we're not asked to approve of what Herod did, nor we pretend that the suffering was secretly good in some way, we're still invited to trust that the God who preserved his son through the worst human malice will preserve us as well, and that no evil, however grievous from other people or even evil circumstances, can undo what he has set in motion. And that is gritty, real life stuff from the pages of scripture around Christmas. One family's Christmas nearly fell apart. Their father, a man who had come to faith in Christ decades earlier, he'd been diagnosed with a terminal illness in October. And by December, hospice has been called. The family gathered, but they didn't gather for a celebration. They actually gathered for a goodbye. No one wanted to decorate. No one felt like singing. No one felt like doing anything that they typically would do for Christmas. You know, the tree sat unlit in the corner. But then something happened on Christmas Eve. Because the Father, he was barely able to speak, he asked them actually to turn on the tree lights. And he whispered something that actually became the family's anchor for many years. He said this, "The darkness is real, but that's not the whole story." He died 3 days later, but the family, bound together by a shared faith in Christ, they still actually share that story regularly, especially around Christmas time. And it's not because the death wasn't devastating, because it was. It was because even in the darkness, that December, they knew something undefeatable had shown up in their living room. And they couldn't have distinguished it that moment. They couldn't have manufactured hope on their own. But they came away from that understanding that their dad's trust in Jesus shaped how he faced death. And it shaped how they received his final words. And so that's what Matthew wants us to understand here. Suffering is agonizing. And so often we don't understand it. And we're not asked to. But God's work of salvation is deep. It's mighty. It's intricate. It's mysterious. He has purposes for us in the midst of pain that we cannot trace in the moment. And the child who escaped Herod would defeat evil one day, not by avoiding death, but by walking straight through it and out the other side. That's what Jesus did. He would one day say, "I am the resurrection and the life." Christmas doesn't take away all grief, but it does refuse to let grief have the final word. And so the first thing we find out about God's matchless plan of salvation is first, no evil can defeat it. The second thing we find is this, no age can limit it. What do I mean by age? I mean different ages of time over the span of human history. Like think about this. In verse 15, take a look. He says this, when Jesus was brought to Egypt to escape the hand of Herod and then brought back, here, Matthew says that was the fulfillment of prophecy written by Hosea. In Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, here's the thing. Israel became God's son at the moment of the Exodus. That's what God begins referring to Israel, the group of people, the family of God, as his son. And it was the central point of history for their nation that they were rescued out of Egypt. And Herod, in some ways, is kind of a new pharaoh, and he's trying to kill the firstborn, Jesus. And in his rage and frustration, he's slaughtered other innocent firstborns in Bethlehem, but he failed to kill the Savior, just as Pharaoh failed to kill Moses. And so Matthew is seeing this element of Jesus' life as actually a recapitulation of Israel's history. Jesus is essentially doing what Israel could never do. He's walking faithfully with God through his life. As a matter of fact, later on with the temptations that Jesus will face, each one of the temptations the devil brings to him is directly correspondent to the trials that Israel faced in the wilderness. But instead of failing as Israel did, Jesus, the new Israel, stands true. He lives for his Father. He walks with his Father. He loves his Father. He obeys his Father. He does what the best of us could never do in fulfilling God's law. And that's why he can take our place on the cross as a payment for our sin. And so we see this thing that, you know, again, God's matchless plan for salvation, no age can limit it in any way. Think about how many things happened between Hosea's pen hitting the page and saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son," and Matthew's fulfillment of that. Let's just stop for a moment and pause. How much time went over the face of the earth? Well, Hosea wrote that phrase, "Out of Egypt I call my son," about 740 BC. So Matthew records its fulfillment around 5 BC. So that's 735 years. And to put that into perspective, what's 735 years? Well, from today, if we went 735 years back, guess what year we'd be in? 1200. Let's talk about what life was like at 1200, folks. Let's just think about it for a second. First, the average life expectancy was about 35 years old. The idea of the fork had not yet come to Europe, and they ate with only knives and spoons. Most people couldn't read. Literacy was exclusively for the clergy and for nobility. Books were hand-copied by monks. A single Bible, just one Bible, took over a year to produce. And so between Hosea and Matthew, a lot of things happened in those 735 years. Empires rose and crumbled to dust. So the Assyrians, the superpower of Hosea's day, conquered the northern kingdom and then collapsed. Babylon rose. They swallowed up Judah, then fell to Persia in a single night. Persia dominated for two centuries until a young Macedonian named Alexander swept them aside. The Greek Empire then fractured into warring kingdoms. Then Rome, a city-state of no consequence in Rome in Hosea's time, devoured everybody. Seven centuries, four world empires, countless wars, famines, plagues, political upheavals, and through it all, a single sentence from an obscure Hebrew prophet lay waiting. Out of Egypt, I called my son. No human being could orchestrate this. No committee could plan across those centuries. These kings, they didn't even know they were playing parts in a script written before their great-grandparents were even born. Empires rose and fall, oblivious to the fact that their movements were setting a stage for a carpenter and his young wife to flee to Egypt with a baby and return. No one knew it, but that's actually what all those events were all about. And that is the God that we serve. His plan doesn't fit a single lifetime, a single century, a single empire. It arcs across the ages. It weaves through the rise and fall of nations. It comes to pass anchored in his sovereign purpose. And make no mistake, God is not merely reacting to the circumstances of the universe. This is his universe. He is acting decisively, purposefully, patiently to bring about his desired end. And it cannot be thwarted. And no age can limit it or contain it. You know, our timelines, they feel fragmented, don't they? We have diagnoses and setbacks and prayers that feel like they're unanswered. But we got to remember something. We're being held by the one whose purposes span millennia. He's never lost track of a single promise. He has never failed to hear one prayer of his child. And he is working in your life with the same precision that he displayed between Hosea and Matthew. But do we really believe that? I love what A.W. Tozer said about this. He said this, God is never in a hurry, but he's always on time. He works on his own timetable, moving all things toward his purposes according to his eternal counsel. To the God of the ages, 1,000 years are but a day. So the God who threaded Hosea's prophecy through seven centuries of chaos is the same God who holds your life today. And you can trust a plan you cannot trace. Because God is the one who brought his son out of Egypt, and he is still calling children home. Will you heed his call? Will you listen? So again, God's matchless plan of salvation. No evil can defeat it. No age can limit it. And lastly, no human would design it. Now, verses 19 through 23, what do we find? Herod dies. And the angel of the Lord appears in a dream to Joseph, and notice what it says, verse 20. Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life were dead. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. And this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. When people said, Jesus the Nazarene, you've got to realize there were overtones of contempt that came about in people's minds when they heard of Nazarene. There is no way that a human being would decide the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the ruler of heaven and earth, the maker of all, the sustainer of all, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Nope. Wouldn't have picked that. But then go on from there. And he's going to grow up in Nazareth. What? That's even worse. In many ways, with the connotations that Nazareth had around it, some commentators would say, really, this passage describing Nazareth is actually foreshadowing Jesus' rejection and death. This despised, nowhere Galilean from Nazareth is going to become the despised, crucified one. But another thing that I love about seeing this is that God's ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. What does the Bible tell us? That as high as the heavens are above the earth, so far are his ways above our ways and his thoughts above our thoughts. And so he truly does choose the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. And he chooses the foolish things, we're told in the Bible, to shame the wise. And as one writer put it, he doesn't do this occasionally. He does this habitually. He delights in doing this. He enjoys it. So his delight, not his fallback plan, not his reluctant concessions when the powers aren't quite available to do what he wants to do. No, his delight is to turn upside down our understanding of what greatness is. He does it all the time. What does he say? You're going to lead? Guess how you're going to lead? Become the servant. That's how you do it. You want to live and you got to die to yourself. You want to be blessed or happy, then learn to mourn over your sin. He reverses it, and we're kind of going, what? And this is the same thing. It's borderline absurd to the first century person to read that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and then all of a sudden he's now being raised and growing up in Nazareth. To try to feel the absurdity of this, think about it. It's kind of like God deciding to launch redemption and the redemption of all of humanity from, of all places, Harmony, California. And most of you go like, where is that? You don't even know where that is. Those of you do, you're cracking up. Exactly. You've probably never heard of it. It's a tiny town on Highway 1 between Cambria and Cayucos. Its population is 18 people. That is not a typo. It is 18 people big. It's got a post office, it's got a wedding chapel, it's got a glass blowing shop, and that's it. The whole town fits on one property. And so if you're driving PCH and you blink, you might miss it. But that's what, you know, remember Nathaniel asked the question when someone first told him about Jesus the Nazarene. He goes, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That wasn't a shocking thing for him to say. So if you were designing Messiah's origin story, you know, you'd pick Jerusalem. You know that, right? You'd pick Jerusalem. You'd give him credentials, connections, a proximity to power. You'd give him a palace, not a carpenter shop. You'd give him advisors, not sawdust. But God works differently than we do. And God put his king in the backwater. He let the savior of the world grow up learning carpentry in a town that most people couldn't even find on a map. And he did it on purpose because that's how he loves to work. He loves to confound the powerful by showing them what he can do with the weak. And so the kingdom has always been that way, and it will continue to be that way. And we need to remember that it means the smallness of our own platform in our own lives, or the smallness of our influence or our reach. It's not an obstacle to God's purposes. Actually, it might be the very venue he prefers. The kingdom is advancing right now in living rooms and at hospital bedsides and in middle school classrooms and on night shifts in places no one's watching with people no one's ever going to interview. And so Herod raged in Jerusalem, Jesus napped in Nazareth, and Nazareth won. And so if you feel unseen or unimportant, overlooked, take heart, because you are exactly in the right place that God loves to work in. So what have we learned about God's matchless plan of salvation? Well, we've learned that no evil can defeat it. Herod raged. Grievously, children died and mothers wept. But the Christ child escaped by God's plan and protection. The tears of Jeremiah's day were climaxed and ended by the tears of Bethlehem, because the one who would wipe away every tear had finally come. No age can limit it. 7 centuries separated Hosea's pen from Matthew's fulfillment. Empires rose and fall. And through it all, the single promise lay waiting because of God's purposes arcing across the ages that we cannot fathom. He will accomplish his salvation plan. And nothing compares to it. And lastly, no human would design it. We would have chosen Jerusalem, God chose Nazareth. We would have picked a palace, God picked a carpenter shop, because he delights in working in obscurity through the overlooked in places no one's watching. This is God's matchless plan of salvation. And the real question today is this: if you're here today and you've not yet come to that place of trusting Jesus, will you receive this salvation? Jesus came and he entered into the brokenness of this world. He walked dirty streets. He encountered betrayal and pain of all kinds. He walked faithfully with God, and he did so in order to, he tells us, fulfill all righteousness, because we can't. We're ungodly. And God has made a way for all those who are ungodly to find cleansing and forgiveness in this one Savior who's come. And his name is Jesus. And the invitation to you today is to receive this gift of forgiveness by faith, by believing. Because this is the God who came for you. And he didn't come in the way that you would have scripted it. He didn't come through channels you would have chosen. He came with a plan so deep, so patient, so unassailable that Herod's sword, even Rome's empire, could not undo it. And that's true to the extent that we can understand this. Even your own doubts cannot undo it. So throughout this series, we've actually been asking a question. What child is this? And what I'd like you to do now is just listen as this classic carol is going to be sung by our singers. And I want you just to take it in and think about it. Think about the question it's asking, the question that it considers. I'll ask the singers to come up now. It's considering questions about who is this child? And then the beautiful refrain answers that question. It shares with us the answer. And as we listen, take this to heart and rejoice that this child has come.